Amen. Good morning. This morning, Genesis chapter 42. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll gather your family together as we continue worshiping and turn to Genesis chapter 42 this morning. It's a beautiful part of God's inspired Word. And Genesis 42 will be our text this beautiful Sunday morning. I want to speak to you on the topic guilt and grace. Guilt and grace this Sunday morning from Genesis chapter 42. As you find your way there and park there, for just a moment, let me give you an introduction to our message today. You know, apart from Benjamin, Joseph's brothers were a miserable lot. Sons 2 and 3, Simeon and Levi, were guilty of premeditated genocide and the slaughter of the unsuspecting Shechemites back in Genesis chapter 34. Number one son, Reuben, had committed incest with Bilhah, his father's concubine, in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. Next, all 10 of these brothers had taken young Joseph and they'd stripped him and they'd beat him and they'd thrown him into that pit. And they planned on murdering their brother. But then Judah came up with the plan. Well, let's sell him to these Ishmaelite traitors. They're going to take him down to Egypt. He'll be out of our hair forever. We'll never have to bow down to Joseph, this guy, this favorite son of with a coat of many colors that Dad just loves and his world revolves around. He'll be out of our way forever if we do that. We'll get some money on top of that. And so we see these sons are not your normal family per se. Then after all of this happened, Judah went and impregnated his daughter-in-law Tamar, who had disguised herself as a Canaanite prostitute. So by any estimation, these patriarchs-to-be were less than promising as bearers of the covenant promise to Abraham, and they certainly weren't the folks you might want to use to build the nation that would eventually come out of Egypt in the Exodus. These were not the guys you would choose for that position, for that honor to have. These 10 brothers needed to be confronted with their guilt. These 10 brothers all had sinned mightily before the Lord, as we see recorded on the pages of Scripture, and they needed to be confronted with their guilt. They needed an awakening of their conscience. They needed to mourn over their sin. They needed to repent, and they needed to make things right with Joseph. And although they didn't realize that, they needed to make things right with Joseph if they were going to be able to preserve themselves throughout this famine. Their future rested upon such changes. They needed to experience the guilt of their sin, and they needed to experience the grace of God. And in Genesis 42, God in His providence has orchestrated events in such a way that over 20 years after that fateful day in Dothan, Joseph is reunited with his brothers. Now, chapter 42 consists of about 38 verses, and we're going to look at these this morning in this beautiful story. And the first section, as I have it broken down for our message this morning, is this. God orchestrates the brothers' confrontation with guilt. It is God who orchestrates the brothers' confrontation with guilt. We'll see that in chapter 42, verses 1 through 11. So, if you have your Bible, let's read Genesis 42, verses 1 through 11. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You're spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." And so in these 11 verses, we see that God orchestrates the brothers' confrontation with guilt. Now here's what we see in these 11 verses. Jacob's middle-aged sons are still living with Jacob, and they are dependent upon Jacob. And you'll notice in the text how Jacob speaks to his sons. Jacob speaks to his sons as though they were still small boys who cannot figure out what to do on their own. They're all grown and have wives and children by this time, but Jacob is still very much the patriarch of the family. The famine, as we see in this passage, has affected Jacob's family, and it's caused them to look to Egypt for grain. Jacob had heard that there was actually grain for sale in Egypt, of all places. And so Jacob speaks about the need for grain in terms of life and death. So we know that this famine that had hit Egypt, but also the region there in the Near East, Egypt and in Canaan and that surrounding area, these were desperate times. These were very hard times. People were going to die from starving to death. And so Jacob says, "Hey guys, you need to get your act together. You need to go south down into Egypt and get us some grain so we can survive through this serious famine." But notice, Jacob held Benjamin close. We see that in verse 4, do we not? Jacob held Benjamin close for fear that his brothers would allow something horrible to happen to Benjamin, or even worse, these brothers might even harm Benjamin themselves. Look there in verse 4 in our text. "But Jacob did not send Benjamin," Joseph's brother, "with his brothers, for he feared," notice this part, "for he feared that harm might happen to him." These words are very telling about how Jacob felt about his 10 sons. And in verses 6 through 11, we see how these 10 brothers come down to Egypt and they end up presenting themselves before their brother, unbeknownst to them. So after 2 decades, having a stint in slavery, several years in prison, and then years serving in Pharaoh's court, Joseph suddenly meets his brothers again. There was no warning. There was no dream from God to get ready because your brothers are coming south to get grain. I mean, it's just one day Joseph's there doing his work, and boom, there are his brothers bowing down before him. And what we see in these verses, in verses 6 through 11, is Joseph begins to understand God's providence. Joseph's dream from chapter 37, verse 7, is coming true. Joseph's brothers come in, and what do? They bow before this Egyptian governor, this mighty man of Egypt, second in command in Egypt, as it were. They bow down before this powerful Egyptian governor, not even knowing that this is actually their brother Joseph. And it's interesting as you think about the irony here, is these men have famine and there's no food at all in the land of promise. You see, the land of promise is out of food and the land of Egypt has plenty to spare. The sons of Jacob are bowing down to this Egyptian man. The sons of Jacob are bowing low, but this son of Pharaoh, Joseph, is standing tall and proud. The men whose hearts were filled with bitterness and hatred cannot even recognize the victim of their crimes, while 2 decades is not enough to remove their faces from Joseph's memory. In verse 11, we see these men being challenged by Joseph, accused of being spies, and they respond in verse 11, "We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Well, you know, verse 11 is almost laughable when you realize what these men have done in their lifetime. And Joseph must know what kind of men they are now. He must examine these men to see what kind of character they exhibit at this time. And so we see how God orchestrates the brothers' confrontation with guilt. And what I mean by that is this: it's God, because of the famine. It's not the first time God's used famine. God used famine in the days of Abraham. during the days of Isaac, and now during the days of Jacob. God is sovereign in using this famine to accomplish His purposes and His designs. And so it's because of the famine and Jacob hearing that there's grain in Egypt, God is the one who's orchestrating these 10 men heading southward to Egypt. These guys would never in a million years have just chosen to go vacation in Egypt. They'd sold their brother into slavery in Egypt. They'd never have gone there. And so it's God, we see, who's behind all of this and is orchestrating these brothers' confrontation with their sinful behavior, with their guilt. But I want you to see number two this morning with me. Amen? Number two. Joseph examines his brothers. And really, this is verse 12 through verse 38 in this chapter. Joseph is going to examine his brothers. Before Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he examines them. If the brothers say they're honest men, as they have declared in verse 11, if the brothers say that they are honest men, then there should be evidence to prove it. In order to discern their spiritual condition, Joseph gives his brothers seven tests. Now, I want you to pay attention to these questions. You may not only get an idea of the spiritual temperament of Jacob's sons, you might just learn something about the spiritual condition of your own heart here. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And really, I'd love for you to turn there for just a moment with me this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. If you're going to grow, you got to go. If you're going to learn, you got to turn. And if you'll look there at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, this is our memory verse for the week. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 is our memory verse this week, Crawford Baptist Church. And I want you to see black ink on white paper. And then we're going to memorize this over the course of the week with our families, okay? So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. The text says, the Apostle Paul writes, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? You see, the Bible commands us to examine our own lives spiritually to see where we are with the Lord. And 2 Corinthians 13, 5 is a significant scripture that we'll also see later in this message as well. So we want to pay close attention to these seven questions we're going to quickly look at from Genesis 42 concerning Joseph and his brothers. And we also want to ask the Holy Spirit to show us where we are with God and how we are in our walk with God daily. Amen? 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves, the text says. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? What an important verse of Scripture for us to commit to memory. Now, you'll go back to Genesis chapter 42, and we're going to pick up there in verse 12 with our reading. And the first test, test number one is this. Here's the question. Is Benjamin alive? Look at verse 12. He said to them, this is Joseph speaking to his brothers, no, it's the nakedness of the land that you've come to see. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Unless your youngest brother comes here to Egypt. Test number one is this. Is Benjamin alive? You see, Joseph understood that ugly sibling rivalry had led to the brothers' murderous hatred of him. And his question is Benjamin no more? I mean, have you made Benjamin disappear too? I mean, Benjamin and I have the same mother, Rachel. And so you hated me ferociously. And so once I'm out of the picture, I'm sure your hatred probably shifted to Dad's newest favorite son, Benjamin. And so Joseph is very concerned to find out if his younger brother from his same mother was still alive. Joseph wants to know if Benjamin is alive, and if so, he wants to see him with all of his heart. Test number one, is Benjamin alive? Test number two is in verses 16 and 17. Will someone volunteer to go get Benjamin? Will someone volunteer to go get Benjamin? Look at verse 16 in our text this morning. Genesis 42, verse 16. Joseph says, send one of you. Let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Now, we can learn a lot about this second test that Joseph gives his brothers. First, you know, is there a leader among this bunch? Is there a leader among these brothers? Who will rise to the occasion and volunteer to face Jacob and ask Jacob for permission to take Benjamin, his newest favorite son, down into Egypt? Is there a leader among this bunch of 10 brothers? And second, is there one whom the other brothers will entrust with this task? Now here's the thing. No one steps forward, and no one is looked upon by the consensus of the brothers to be the leader of this group. And so they fail test number two. Will someone volunteer to go get Benjamin? The answer, of course, is no. Number three, test number three. Will someone volunteer to stay? Will someone volunteer to stay? This is verses 18 through 20. Look in Genesis 42, verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your household. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. So test number three that Joseph presents before them is this. Will someone volunteer to stay behind while the other nine brothers go back with the grain to feed their needy families? You know, if one of them shows enough trust in those other nine brothers to volunteer to be left behind in Egypt, then that would imply that some change has occurred in the hearts of these brothers. But no one volunteered to stay. That leads to test number four. Will someone come for Simeon? In verses 21 through 24. Look at verses 21 through 24. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul. Now they're referring back to Joseph now. Their consciences are being awakened. They are being confronted with their guilt from nearly 20 years ago. They say in verse 21, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Now they did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. These brothers didn't understand that this Egyptian governor spoke Hebrew. They didn't understand or know that at this point in the story. Then verse 24, then he, Joseph, turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So, you see, these brothers would never get over what they had done to their younger brother, Joseph. In fact, if you look back for just a moment in verse 13, the text says, and they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, that would be Benjamin, and one is no more, referencing Joseph. And so what we see here is these brothers still identify themselves as the sons of one man, and we are 12 brothers, even though one had been sold into slavery. So they still identified themselves as 12 brothers. But no one volunteered to go get Benjamin. And no one has volunteered to stay behind while the others go home and then later bring Benjamin back to Egypt. So Joseph makes a decision for them. He grabs Simeon by force and binds him in front of his brothers. And the big question here is, will someone care enough to come back for Simeon? That's test number four that Joseph lays out for his brothers. Test number five is this. How will they respond to the money? How will they respond to the money? Look in verses 25 through 28. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And this was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money's been put back. Here it is, in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us?" Test number five is, how will they respond to the money? And they finally mention God. What is this that God has done to us? You see, these 10 brothers are now reeling emotionally. They have all relived the terrible thing that they had done to Joseph. And for all they knew, he had died in the very place where they just left Simeon in an Egyptian prison. It's a question. I mean, why did they turn around at that point and return to Egypt and then return the money back to Joseph? Why did they turn around and go back? I mean, if Simeon's life were in jeopardy, if there were the risk of Simeon being punished for their apparent crimes, why did they turn around and go back to rescue Simeon? Well, obviously, they weren't overly concerned with Simeon's welfare at that point. And so they continue on back to Canaan and to Jacob. I want you to understand these: the two remaining tests out of the seven are not given directly by Joseph to his brothers, but they are actually tests from Jacob. But you see, Joseph forces Jacob's hand. He has to respond with these two questions. I mean, the only way that these 10 brothers are going to be able to go back to Egypt and rescue Simeon, so the 9 brothers return back to Egypt to rescue Simeon, and to get grain for their family should the famine persist, which it's going to do, is for their father to release Benjamin into their care, and then one of them, one of these 9 remaining brothers, is going to have to step up and be responsible for daddy's favorite new son. And so test 5, how will these guys respond to the money? Well, their hearts failed them, but not so much that they went back to return the money at that time. Later on, they do bring the money when they come back. But at this point in time, they continue heading northward back to Canaan. That leads to test number 6. Have they earned Jacob's trust? Look in Genesis chapter 42. Look at verse 29. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' Well, as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons, if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you're to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. So Jacob, basically, now, is telling his brothers, there's no way I'm going to let Benjamin go. But test number six is, have they earned Jacob's trust? Have they earned Jacob's trust? And notice in verse 36 carefully, it's obvious. In verse 36, notice this, Jacob actually blames his sons for Joseph's death. Jacob is blaming his sons for Joseph's death. He doesn't know exactly what's happened, but obviously he's suspicious about them knowing their character and their envy and their bitterness and hatred for Joseph and for Benjamin. And so he blames them for Joseph's death. But here, Joseph has forced Jacob's hand. Eventually, he will have to let Benjamin go with these brothers if they're going to get grain. Everyone will have to be ready for this trip. And somebody's going to have to step up and be responsible for Benjamin. So test number six, have they earned Jacob's trust? And the obvious answer is no. The final test is test seven. Test number seven, have they earned Benjamin's trust? And in these verses that we just read, in verses 29 to 38, not only do we see that they have not earned Jacob's trust, these nine brothers, but neither have they earned Benjamin's trust. I mean, Benjamin, in his mid-30s now, does not agree to go with them to Egypt, nor does he advocate for his brother Simeon. I mean, the brothers, these nine brothers that have returned, they have failed every test of the seven tests except for the first one, which was the question, is Benjamin alive? And the answer to that one is yes, he's at home with our father. Now, as we have looked at Genesis 42 today, I want to conclude with four takeaways for you just to jot down and prayerfully consider for your own life. Four takeaways that we can draw from this chapter of God's Word, Genesis 42. Takeaway number one, do the sins of your past continue to characterize your present? Do the sins of your past continue to characterize your present? You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. When God saves us by His awesome, amazing grace, there is a transformation that begins with conversion and it deepens with discipleship. Amen? It commences with conversion and it deepens with discipleship. But there's a change that is taking place in our lives. Do the sins of your past continue to characterize, to dominate your present? I want you to flip over to the New Testament for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to look at verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Notice the words of the Apostle Paul. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. God has saved us. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's bad news. All right? The gospel consists of some bad news and some good news. The good news is so good because the bad news is so bad. Amen? And that's bad news. I mean, those who have lied, those who have stolen, who have swindled, those who committed sexual immorality in some way, even if it be our faults. Brothers and sisters, if you're honest, according to the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, we've all failed this test. And so in verses 9 through 10, we see that we all stand guilty, righteously guilty. In other words, God is right to declare you and me guilty before His sovereign throne. And so verse 11 is a glimmer and it's a bright ray of hope for us all. Verse 11, Paul goes on to say, and such were, past tense, and such were some of you. You used to be homosexual. You used to be an adulterer. You used to be a sexually immoral man or woman. You used to be a cheat, a swindler, a liar. But now, by God's grace, you have been saved and you are being transformed by the grace of God. Such were some of you. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Beloved, listen. Listen to me. Those verses are awesome. Because there is no one under the sound of my voice that can hear these words today and that must leave without hope. There is hope for you today. There is hope for your soul today. There is hope for your lost loved one today. There is hope for your children today. There is hope for your grandchildren today. There is hope for your co-workers today. There is hope for those who will turn from their sin and look to Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And then our memory verse of the week, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Listen to me. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Paul says, test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. You see, in other words, Paul is saying, hey, examine yourself, test yourself, okay? Look for fruit in your life. Look for evidence that Jesus Christ is now indwelling you through the person of the Holy Spirit. Are you a new creation in Christ or not? Do the sins of your past continue to characterize or dominate your present? You see, in the lives of these, actually, 10 sons of Jacob, they seem to be still dominating and characterizing their lives. Takeaway number one, do the sins of your past continue to characterize your present? Takeaway number two, have you learned to love one another? Have you learned to love one another? In John chapter 13, verse 35. Jesus, on that night in which he was betrayed, in John 13, 35, Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Do you love one another? Have you learned by God's grace to learn, to love others? Have you learned by God's grace to love one another? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle John writes, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You see, Christians, we have been transformed and are being transformed by the grace of God daily in our lives. A life that God has changed will be marked by love for others generally and for God's people particularly. So the question is, have you learned to love one another? That is so important for us at Crawford Baptist Church as a faith family, that we love, sacrificially love one another, our brothers and sisters and others that we encounter in life. Takeaway number three. Takeaway number three. How will you respond when facing a moral dilemma? How will you respond when facing a moral dilemma? You know, by placing their money back in their sacks, Joseph gives his brothers an opportunity to show integrity, honesty, and trustworthiness. He gives them that opportunity. Now, when they return to Egypt to ask for grain the second time, which we'll be getting to in our next message in our series in Genesis, they're going to bring the money back. But as we have noted already in the sermon today, they did not, upon noticing that money in their sack, then turn around and go back to Egypt at that point. They left Simeon to fare ever how he could, and they went home. So how will you respond when facing a moral dilemma? You know, Titus 1:16, the Apostle Paul has written in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, referring to Christ, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So if you have truly been born again, to use John's terminology, then you will be living a life of righteousness. It's not your own. It's an alien righteousness that is imputed to our account. But again, in sanctification, God is changing you. He's changing me. Not that we battle with sin, but brothers and sisters, as Christians, we battle with sin every day. And we are commanded in Scripture to put to death the sins that are within us. God, slay my flesh. Kill my flesh. Put to death these sinful desires that are still within my heart. Read Romans 7. See how the Apostle Paul lays out his life before a holy God. He was a wretched man when he looked upon his sin, but he is a righteous man as he looks at his position in Christ. Oh, what an important chapter. You see, our righteous deeds are evidence of God's work in our lives. Our righteous deeds do not earn us salvation. Our righteous deeds, rather, are evidence of God's work of grace in our lives. And so, how will you respond when facing a moral dilemma? That's takeaway number three. And the final takeaway, takeaway number four, have the people closest to you seen a change? Have the people closest to you seen a change as to how you live? You know, the fact that neither Jacob nor Benjamin is willing to trust these guys is evidence that they have either not been changed or that the change is not evident yet. In either case, there is transformation in their lives that needs to take place and is certainly not complete. You know, it's one thing for me to say that God has changed me. It's an altogether different thing for the people closest to me to acknowledge that I have been changed by God. You see, have the people closest to you seen the change that is wrought by God's grace in your life? Have you come face to face with the guilt of your sin in your life? R. Kent Hughes, who was a pastor, he's a commentary writer. R. Kent Hughes had this quote in his commentary from Genesis. R. Kent Hughes wrote this, "True guilt is a grace because it brings the guilty to seek forgiveness." You see, guilt, true guilt, is a grace because it brings the guilty to seek forgiveness and to repent of their sin. You see, that's why I entitled the message, Guilt and Grace. Because, beloved, again, we're all there in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 somewhere. What makes a difference for eternity is God's grace. That's why 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul could write, "But such were some of you." You see, by God's grace, we are confronted with our guilt for our sin. And we are brought to the place where we see ourselves as sinners before a holy God, and there's nothing we can do to merit God's favor, earn God's salvation. We are hopeless before a holy, sovereign, righteous God. And yet, God, in His mercy and grace, has given us His Word, the Holy Bible, which declares to us good news. And the good news is that the just and gracious God of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful people and then he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against our sin on the cross and to show his power over sin by resurrecting Jesus from the dead, so that everyone who turns from their sin, that's repentance, and believes in Christ, that is faith, will be reconciled to God forever. Have you experienced this good news? Have you experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ? David wrote in Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Are you feasting daily in the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is eternal life. It's not checking off boxes, trying to be religious, trying to appear to be right, trying to earn favor with the God of this universe. It's surrendering yourself as you are. Just as I am, I come to thee. Have you surrendered? Have you come to Christ? Have you turned from sin and self and turned to the Savior? This chapter points us to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, today to look to Him. Let me pray as we conclude our message today. Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful chapter in your holy word, Genesis 42. Father, I pray today that you would indeed engage our hearts. Father, focus our attention upon the preaching of your word. Help us, Lord, to engage our heart, souls, mind, and strength. All that we are, may we engage in our pursuit of you today. Help teenagers and boys and girls and adults to be able to hear this word and to think about what has been proclaimed from your word. Father, I pray that you would challenge our hearts. Lord, help us to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. May we test ourselves. May we confirm and make sure that our calling and election is sure. That we see evidence of change in our life. Not that we see perfection, we never will in this world, but Lord, that we would see change that commenced at our conversion, that is being deepened by our discipleship as we walk with you and our brothers and sisters. Oh, Father, be glorified now in the preaching of this message. I pray you'll save the lost and strengthen and encourage the Christians, Lord, who hear this message. We love you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next time.